As we begin this morning, I'd like for you to turn your Bible with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew, the 9th chapter. In the ministry of Jesus, we are accustomed to the Pharisees approaching Jesus with some sort of a question to entrap him. What we are not often accustomed to are the disciples of John the Baptist approaching Jesus with often very similar questions. For example, in verse 14, in your Bible, you'll notice that the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, there's been a lot of debate over the meaning of verse 14. And some of the conjectures about why they approached Jesus, I just don't agree with. For example, there are some who say in their comments on this passage that what they were really doing was trying to minimize Jesus because they were such loyalists to John the Baptist, and Jesus had taken prominence over John the Baptist in his ministry, that what they were really trying to do is in some way detract from the ministry of Jesus. I don't think that's what's going on. There are others in this passage who say, well, what probably was happening was that the difference that they saw in Jesus was so stark to what the community was expecting that in some way Jesus was stigmatizing himself, and that they were trying to really warn Jesus that he was getting the impression in the community that he was something of a cult leader, that he was forming a cult. I'm not even really sure that's what's going on here. If you think back in history, in time, in chronology, John is in jail. And these are disciples of John the Baptist who are now approaching Jesus, and they're reminding him, at least in their words, saying, "Why are you not fasting? John is in jail." And Jesus was at Matthew's house, if you'll read the context, rejoicing over the salvation of Matthew and his commitment to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So when they thought he should have been fasting, he was actually rejoicing. I think that's probably what's going on in this passage. But whatever the real meaning of that is, in the end, the point is being made that Jesus and his disciples were doing something, and here's the important part, they were doing something that they were not expected to be doing. They were doing something unexpectedly different. So watch his response, verse 15. Jesus said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come and the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast." He's saying, look, in a time of rejoicing, it is not the moment in a time of celebration that you would take the time to fast. But he's using the illustration that I'm with them currently, and while I'm with them, they have every right to be in a joyful mood because I am the Christ and I'm with them. But there will come a time, both through his death and through his ascension, that he would be taken away from them. But in verses 16 and 17, and this is so important for what we're going to do today, Jesus makes the point through two illustrations that his way of doing things, the way it looked, and fundamentally the way he did things in his kingdom, was not a repackaged version of the Old Testament. It was something entirely new, something totally different than they had ever experienced before. So the first illustration comes in verse 16 when he says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth," that'd be a new piece of cloth, "on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse." So if you have a hole, a rip, a tear in maybe a pair of jeans, and you want to take some piece of garment to patch that with, you would not use an unwashed piece of garment, because when you put it on there, the first time you wash it, that piece of cloth is going to shrink down, and as it does so, it's going to pull and make the tear worse. The second illustration is this in verse 17. He said, "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So the wineskins typically made of goat skin, and as they aged, they got kind of dry, and they were sort of unyielding. They didn't really flex as much as they used to, and if you put new wine in an old goat skin, what was going to happen is, as you had expansion of that juice inside of it, it was going to basically split it open and spill out the contents. And what Jesus was saying in principle is that His kingdom, His way of doing things is starkly different than what they had ever experienced before. His church is different. Now I want to illustrate that real quick before we get into what we're talking about today. In the New Testament, there are a couple of illustrations given about the church, right? Metaphors used of the church through which we can arrive at the same conclusion. One of those would be that the church is called the body of Christ, right? The body of Christ. Body of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. So the human body is really unique. Let's say that you meet somebody with a very unique face, very unique body, and you get to know that person, and you take that person and you put them in a sea of 1,000 people. Could you still identify that person in a crowd of 1,000 people? You could. Because there's something really different about the human body. Every human body is different. We all identify each other based on physical characteristics. And the church is called a body, just like we would identify a physical body. And we would expect that when we look at the church that Jesus established, that it would be just as unique and as different as a human body would be, since the church is, by metaphor, a body. Or how about this? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, the church is called the bride of Christ. It's the wife of the Lord. And I'm telling you, there are a lot of people who, they might have some similar qualities, but you know your spouse. There's only one of them, right? Your husband or your wife, there's only one spouse in the whole wide world that could ever fit the description of your spouse. And if you put my Ashley in a sea of 1,000,000 people, I would still know who she is because she's my bride, she's my wife. And by metaphor, I know that when I look at the church that's built by Jesus, there is something fundamentally different about the church of Jesus, because just like a bride is unique and different, there's something unique and different about the bride of the Lord. And I think honest people see that. I think when people come, for example, into an assembly and they're really not familiar with the church of Christ, they're going to, whether they're honest or dishonest, they're probably going to immediately notice there's some differences. Now, it could be positive because they may say something to the effect of, well, I've never really noticed the differences in the church before and I'm interested in that. Or they may say in a negative way that what you're doing is really strange and weird, but both are going to admit that there's a difference in the church of Christ and in every single thing else in the world. What we don't want is for anybody to believe that that difference is arbitrary, right? We don't want them to walk in and say, well, you're just trying to be different than everybody else and you've made changes of your own invention to try to be different than everybody else. We don't want people believing that. So I'm going to ask a question today. What makes the church of Christ different? And I'd like to give three answers to that today, for us to study three answers to that question. Here's the first one. Number one, the church of Christ is different in its construction. The way it's made, what it is fundamentally different than everything else that's in the world. Now we say this because there are a lot of people who would take that question, well, what makes the church of Christ different? And they would just assume that when we say church of Christ, we're talking about some other kind of religion that's comparable to or maybe even equal to other religions that are in the world. And that's not what we're talking about. So maybe the first thing we want to do is define what we mean by church of Christ. But I say that because here's what happens in, especially in American context. Most people in America, and I would say for that matter, most people in the world, understand the word church in a denominational context. That's how most people understand the word church. Now, I'm not questioning the motives of people who come at it from that perspective, right? They've got the denominational lenses on, and they only know denominational concepts of Christianity, and that's the way they're evaluating religious concepts. I don't question their sincerity. I also know that there have been men in the Bible who were very sincere in what they did. Uzzah reached up to steady an ark in 1 Chronicles 13. He was wrong for what he did, though, even though he was sincere. And I know that Paul, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, said that he himself was very sincere, had a good conscience, even though he was doing many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So I know for a fact that it's possible to be very sincere and have pure intentions and yet be wrong in what we believe. And I want to say this, not because I'm trying to be unkind, and I promise I have no ill will in my heart toward any one person, but the denominational concept of Christianity is not biblical. It's not in the Bible. So here's what happens with denominational concepts of Christianity. So a denomination, loosely defined, they would say it's the collective group of whatever congregations believe in whatever that organization teaches. But I don't know that that's really a great definition of a denomination. All right, so let's take, for example, denominational concepts of Christianity. And to illustrate what I've got on the board, I want to use the example of money. Let's say that somebody sends you a card for your birthday, and you get a $100 bill, a fresh, clean, crisp $100 bill for your birthday, and you're like, I really need to use smaller amounts for that. So you go to the bank and you say, I would like to change my $100 into something else. And the teller is going to say something like this: what denominations do you want? How do you want me to divide this up? And you could say, well, I need 250s, or I want a 50 and a 220s and a 10, or I would like 10 tens. However you're going to divide it up, those individual currencies are denominations of money, right? Quarters are a division of money. Nickels are a division of money. Dimes are a division of money. 50s are a division of money. And you understand what I mean when I could go on endlessly with those divisions of money, right? So let's say that you take all the quarters in the world and you were to stack them up and you had all the quarters in the world. Still, that's not the total amount of money. There's still more money besides that. If you had all the ones stacked up and you just put them in a huge pile, it still would not be all the currency in the world. And in a similar way, that's what denominationalism is, right? It is divisions of religion. So it's like a religion of fives, a religion of quarters, a religion of ones, so to speak, because you have all these denominations, these divisions, that are all separated by different beliefs and different purposes and different motivations, and yet they're still collectively, not all together, the church. So you could have, for example, one denomination down the street that says something. For example, they say nobody has to be baptized, right? So denomination one says nobody has to be baptized. We do not believe in baptism. We don't teach baptism, and that's what our denomination teaches. And then you go down the street maybe a half a mile, and there's denomination number two that says, well, we believe in baptism, but we practice sprinkling, so we sprinkle a few drops of water on somebody, and that's what we practice in this denomination. And then just around the corner is denomination three, and that denomination says, well, we believe in baptism, but we believe in pouring, and so we pour water over the top of a person, and we don't believe in sprinkling, and we sure don't believe in no baptism, we just believe in pouring water. And then there's denomination number four down the street from it, and it says, well, what we believe is that baptism is immersion, but that it's not important for salvation, and whether you do it or don't, it doesn't matter. If you do, you should be immersed. And then down the street, there's denomination number five that says, well, we believe that you should baptize infants when they're just little bitty babies. And none of those denominations, not one, two, three, four, or five, none of them agree with each other, and yet all of them collectively still believe that they are less than the total amount of saved people on earth. I don't want to say it to be unkind, but I'm saying that's not the model of the church in the Bible. That's not Christianity. And here's why. When Jesus gave us a definition for the church, it was not a bunch of divided groups here and there. It was just simply the promise to build one church that all spoke and thought and acted exactly the same way, and that they were attitude by the Lord. So if you'll follow me really carefully, look at Matthew chapter 26. Look with me. I should say Matthew 16. I gave you the wrong reference there. Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 18. Now the conversation is this. Jesus has been asking his disciples about what the common consensus was regarding his identity. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they went through a laundry list of things. Well, there are a lot of people who think you're John the Baptist brought back to life. Some one of the Old Testament prophets like Elijah or Jeremiah or one of those prophets of old. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, By inspiration, he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So watch verse 18. And by the way, he commended him in verse 17 for that admission. He said, I say also to you that you're Peter, and on this rock, the rock is that he's the Son of God. That's what's mentioned in verse 17. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, Jesus promised to build his church. Question. How many churches did Jesus promise to build? Just one, right? I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build it. The gates of Hades can't even prevail against it. But he only promised to build just the one church. Now watch the New Testament consistently. Never with any variation at all, never with any kind of deviation, ever says anything other than, but there is one church. So look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Go with me to the book of Ephesians, look at chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. There is a list beginning about verse 1 down through about verse 6. They call them the seven ones of unity. Whether you define them as that or not, they're contributing factors to what ultimately lends to unity. But look at verse 4. In this list, he says, among all the things there are one of, he says, there is one body. What is the body? Go back to chapter 1. I quoted it earlier. In chapter 1, look at verse 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. If the body is the church and there's only one body, how many churches are there? There's just one. That's consistent with what the Lord said when he said, I'll build my church. Just one of those. See, I'm not reading that to be hateful. We want to be biblical, right? And everybody in this room wants to do what the Lord says to do. So the Bible says there aren't many churches. There's just one church. Stay in the same book. Chapter 4, go back to chapter 4, look at verse 12. He said, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. If the body is the church, then you can read it the same way and say in verse 12, for the edifying of the church of Christ. That's all we mean by that. When we say the church of Christ, we're talking about not a denominated name. We're talking about the description the Bible gives of his body of people. And there's one of those. Go to chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, he's also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Of how many bodies is Jesus the Savior? Just the one, because there's only one, Ephesians 4, verse 4. And so, you go home today and you read it, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, as people are being converted, the Bible will say in verse 41 that those who were gladly receiving the word were baptized. The same day the Lord added to them about 3,000 souls. And then you get down to verse 47, and they continued steadfastly daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And then they had favor toward all the people in verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When a person obeys the gospel, Jesus takes that person and puts that person in his one church that he promised to build and was established on the day of Pentecost. There's this one church. And in that one body of people, there's the thinking and the doing and the acting exactly the same way. There's that one mind that people have. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul said, let there be no divisions among you. That one verse denies the validity of denominationalism. It is not allowed to exist because Paul said you're all supposed to speak the same things and be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And then later in that same book, in 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2, you get an example of that when he'll say, as I have given the same order to the churches of Galatia, I'm giving you. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores, God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So he gave the same order to the southern Galatian congregations. He's giving the same order to the congregation at Corinth. He gave the same to everywhere because there's only one church. So when someone says, hey, there seems to be a difference in the church of Christ and everything else, it's because the church of Christ is different in its construction. It's not a denomination. Okay? And we're not talking about some kind of denominated sense of the church. We're just simply talking about the church as it's written about in the Bible. It should be different. The Lord built it to be different than a man-made religion. All right, number two. Why is the church of Christ different? It is different because of its commitment. It is a different kind of commitment. Again, I say, listen, I promise you, nothing I say is meant to just stab you in the face. I promise that. If you're in disagreement with what I'm saying, if this is uncharted territory for you, I don't mean it, you know, as sort of punching you in the face and, you know, getting you in the gut real good. I don't mean it like that. But I say this with honesty. If we could get people to understand the difference in the covenants, I think we'd go a long way in helping people to understand the difference between the Church of Christ, as God writes about it in Scripture, and then everything else. Because the truth is, we believe in the whole Bible, okay? We believe in all of the Scriptures, but we also believe in the whole Bible rightly interpreted. And there are divisions in the Bible. There are some parts that don't apply to us anymore today, and there are some parts that do. And we live and we are amenable to the conditions of the New Testament. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And I want you to start with me in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. And let's listen to the argument that the writer makes about the covenants, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and calves, goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer and sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now look what he's done. He's drawing a contrast between the sacrifices that were associated with and ratified the old covenant and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that is the different sacrifice that now ratifies the new covenant. So he's drawing a distinction between those two things. So verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, right? By means of death, his death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that'd be the Old Testament, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Meaning that the blood of Jesus is what satisfies the demands of redemption both for the Old Testament and for the New Testament, except that His blood ratified the New Testament only because the Old Testament was ratified by animal blood. Then in verse 16 he said, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For where a testament is of force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. But to what extent did it work under the former covenant? We'll look at chapter 10, probably same opening, look at verse 1. For the law, that'd be the Old Testament, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So the writer is saying that under the former covenant, while it may have pointed toward the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sacrifices under the former covenant had no efficacy. They could not, in and of themselves, satisfy the demands of redemption. So there would be always a need for a new and better covenant. It was always implied in the remedial system. Go to chapter 8, real quick, chapter 8. Maybe one page back. Look at verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now what he does next, he's going to quote from one of the passages in the Old Testament that predicted or prophesied the ending of itself, right? So you have the Old Testament showing that itself, the covenant, was going to be done away with. So in verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for the second. That is, if it could have satisfied the demands of redemption in and of itself, why would it ever have needed to be replaced? It would never have done. So look at verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. He's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, And I disregarded them, says the Lord, meaning that it's not going to be the covenant he made at Sinai. It's something totally different than that. So it won't be the Old Testament polished up and rehashed. It'll be something totally different, brand new. He said, for this covenant I will make in the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their mind, write it in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Meaning that the Old Testament has been removed of its operative force and taken out of the way, so that we now live and operate under a New Testament mediated by Jesus Christ. That's what we live under today. So in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, when the Bible tells us that the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God, and we live under the conditions of the New Testament, if I live by that principle of planting the New Testament, the unadulterated Word of God, and I plant it in pure, honest hearts without addition or subtraction, what do I get? I would just get pure, unadulterated, simple Christianity. And would that look different than everything else? Yeah. So the Church of Christ is different in its commitment to the new covenant. And if all we're doing is just simply planting New Testament seed, that's all we're doing, is just planting Bible seed in human hearts, and we're saying, let's go back to the Bible and let's just do what the Bible says. Let's don't add to it. We don't need the inventions of men. We don't need the thoughts of men. Just read the Bible. And what we want to do is to be able to take our finger and say, we are doing this. We've properly assessed the Scripture and we're just doing this, and all of us should have that same level of commitment. But look what would happen. If we all did that, then we'd all be members of the church that Jesus built. But the Church of Christ is different in its commitment to the New Testament as the seed that needs to be planted that produces New Testament Christianity. So let's make it really practical. Number three, the Church of Christ has different characteristics. So if we have a commitment to the New Testament, and the first part is true, right? It's constructed differently. It's by nature going to be different because it's not a denomination. It's not a man-made thing. It's not built by humans. The founder of it is Jesus Christ, and now we're committed to the New Testament. Then number three, the characteristics of it are going to look different. Now I want you to think with me real quick about this. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork, right? We use that passage and we say, that means that we can look out into nature and see the fingerprints of God on creation. And we can. Romans 1:20, other passages tell us the depth of revelation that's made in nature about God Himself, that it speaks back to the God who created it. We look at nature and we could say, you see in nature the intelligence and the wisdom, just the mighty power of God in creation. The same is true of the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. I don't want you to miss this word. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 9 beginning. Paul says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished or purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the eternal purposes of God are evidenced in the church. And in verse 10, he called it the manifold wisdom of God. If you've got a side note, it may say multicolored, or literally wrought in many details. Meaning that when we look at the church that Jesus built, the true church that He built, there's something very unique about it. And every single one of those uniqueness, every single one of those differences that we see in the Church of Christ speaks back to the God who made it. And vice versa, right? All of this is evidence of the wonderful craftsmanship of God. Just like He did in nature, He also did with the church. And we expect it to be different. So much so that people who are honest can recognize it when they find it. Because in Matthew chapter 13, you've got two parables, one in verse 44 of a man who's walking through a field and he stumbles over a treasure. But when he sees the treasure, he knows it's worth going and selling all that he has to buy the field to own the treasure because the treasure was so special. He could observe the difference in that treasure and know that it was worth that. And then the very next breath, Jesus talks about a man that goes into the market and he's looking for goodly pearls and he sees one pearl of great price and he does the same thing. He goes and sells everything just so he can have the one pearl of great price. And the Lord's church, the church of Christ, is exactly the same way. It is so unique and so different that when honest hearts find it, they know that it's worth everything to be a part of that. So we expect that some of the characteristics of the church are different. I don't mean the building. I'm not talking about why your building is so different than other buildings I've seen. I don't mean the building. I just mean in function, in mindset. Everything about it is totally different. So let me give an example this morning of one difference that we can see characteristically in the church and everything else. The organization of the church that Jesus built, the Church of Christ, is different. So if somebody comes from that denominational background, I've had people ask me this before. They'll say, now, are you the pastor of the church? I'm not. Because in the New Testament, pastors are elders in the church. They're shepherds. And a preacher and a pastor are not the same thing. Right? According to 1 Peter chapter 5, a preacher or an apostle even could also be an elder, but a pastor is different. And here's why. Look at Acts chapter 14. Paul's been on a missionary journey with Barnabas. They're working their way back through the congregations, getting ready to end their missionary journey. And as they come back through, they go back through to sort of encourage the congregations that were established. And watch what they do. Verse 21. And when they preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." All right, and so verse 23, they appointed elders in every church. They prayed with fasting and they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they go back through and they're praying for them and they're encouraging them. Keep on doing the right thing. Keep on being faithful. You can do this. And among the things they did, they established or appointed elders, watch carefully, in every church. Now the church there would be used in a local sense, right? So you have the church at Lystra, the church in Iconium, the church in Derbe, the church at Antioch. Everywhere they've been, they're going back through and they're establishing elders, plural, in every church. Titus 1:5, that both Timothy and 1 Timothy 3, and that Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, would go and they would help establish elders in local congregation. In the New Testament, the church of the Lord, it is unique in its organization because every congregation is autonomous. And within that local congregation, there should be a group of men, at least two because it has to be plural, a group of men known as shepherds, pastors, elders, overseers, bishops. They are the governors of that congregation as they take their direction, of course, from Jesus Christ through His Word. And then, of course, they're all members. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Everybody's members one of another, and even the elders labor and are part of the labor among us, and they're part of the membership of the congregation. But there is a unique organization, and I guarantee you, that's different than everything else that's in the world. But it also displays the wisdom of God in the way that He made the church. Those characteristics, brethren, those characteristics are not supposed to be something that we're ashamed of. Those are characteristics that we should be celebrating. Not in a haughty way, not that we're gloating over somebody. We're not going to do that. But when God embedded His wisdom into the design of the church and all those characteristics show back the uniqueness of God, we ought to celebrate that. We should never be ashamed of those things. So I want to do this. I want to end on this illustration. There's one illustration I did not use at the very beginning when I said the church is a body and the church is a bride. And I want to see if this illustration resonates with us. I think it will. I think it'll make sense. Let's say that you are at Hamilton Place Mall. Right? You go to a mall, a busy mall, so I'm going to say Hamilton Place. You go to the mall and you are the mom or a dad or the grandparent or an aunt or an uncle of a red-headed, blue-eyed boy wearing a green and blue Argyle sweater. right? So he's tagging along. And you know what happens when kids are in that situation? You go, for example, into a clothing store and you have all these clothing racks and there's like empty space in between those racks of clothing. Children love to jump in there and run out to the other side. Well, let's just say that child of yours, that grandson or that son of yours, is running around in the store and he gets lost. And you panic like any grandparent or parent would do. And it's how everybody goes through that, where you panic and you call out loud. You don't even care if people hear you because you're calling for your child's name or your grandson's name. And that little redheaded boy that's got beautiful blue eyes and a green sweater and, freckles all over his face, he's missing. So you go to the security guards and you say, "I am missing my grandson. I'm missing my son. Please help me try to find him." And they say, "We're great at this. We're going to help you out." And so they go for a second and they go searching. And they bring back a little blonde-haired, blue-eyed girl and they say, "We found the kid." Are you going to be okay with that? The difference makes a difference, doesn't it? You're going to say, "That's not my child." And they're going to say, "Well, one kid is as good as another." And you're going to say, "No, it's not. I want my child back." They'll say, "Okay," so they go take that child back, and then they come back and they bring back, this time a boy, but he's got brown hair and brown eyes and he doesn't even have any freckles and he's wearing overalls and he has one shoe on and a flip-flop on the other foot, and they say, "We found the boy. You said you wanted a boy. We found the boy back." Are you going to take that child? The difference matters, doesn't it? And they could bring back a million kids, but until they bring back that little boy that you know from his characteristics, you're not going to accept it. And if we would not accept something that alters from the grandchild or the son, why would we accept anything different in the church? I want the church that Jesus built, don't you? Who wants anything different than that? And if I would not accept a false bride or a false body, or if I would not accept a false child, I don't want a false church. And I don't say it because I'm trying to be so hard that I'm hateful towards you. I'm not, I promise. I'm saying it because we want you to leave denominationalism and come to the one church that Jesus built, because it's different, and thank God that it is different. If this morning you're not a part of that church, we beg you to be. There's only one way into it. Remember, we have a commitment to the New Testament, right? So we follow the teaching of the New Testament. In every single example of conversion in the New Testament, there's a way that they got that done, right? And I mean under the New Testament. Beginning with Pentecost, once the gospel started to be preached, there were conditions of pardon that they've never deviated. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to repent of sin. You must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And you must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Did you know that in the book of Acts, every single example of conversion ends with baptism, immersion in water for the remission of sins? Because it's in that moment, Acts 2:47 and 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body. It's that moment when the Lord takes us out of the watery grave of baptism, washes away our sins, and puts us in the one church that He built. All of us should want to be a part of that. It should be our goal, our desire to be a part of that. Or this morning, as an erring child of God, it's easy to take for granted what we have, and sometimes we err and we forget the precious thing that we were once a part of. But I'm so thankful that God's church is different. Else, how would we ever find it? It's the difference that brings us to Him. The church is different.